As you're getting situated, open up to Ephesians chapter 6. So we're going to start at verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 20. And this is the section that talks about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. Next week, we'll talk about the armor of God, but let's read the section together. Finally, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know what's going on in our lives. You know what's going on in our hearts, our minds. And we ask that, Lord, you would lift our faces this morning, reminding us of your great victory that we stand in. So have your way with us here in this place, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting. We are in a spiritual battle. And in this section, if you remember, he started to talk about relationships, and I told you it started with the most intimate relationship, marriage, and then went to the next circle of intimacy, family, children, and then the next circle, our acquaintances, those that we work with, and now the farthest example of a relationship is how we're to relate to the very enemy of God and the forces of darkness. And so, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. His might is what works in us. He told this in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is it, that you have the hope of his calling, the riches of his grace, and the power of his resurrection. The same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead is working in you, that power. And so he says, finally now, at the end of the letter here, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are standing in him in this spiritual warfare that we are in. And we are surely in a spiritual warfare. If we're not acknowledging that, we are a victim unnecessarily to it. So how do you fight? You put on the whole armor of God. And you stand against the wiles of the devil. Standing in Christ. But when you're fighting an enemy, it's very important that you're able to identify that enemy. Matter of fact, all the armed forces have military drills for identifying the enemy. The Air Force studies the silhouettes of aircraft. Now, this is old school. I understand there's a lot of technology now, and I'm not so familiar with how the military is doing this, but I know these drills are still common even today. Studying the silhouettes of aircraft. Navy, they study the silhouettes of ships to identify them more accurately. Submarines, sound men studying the sounds of propellers, engines, and things like that. Army studying engine sounds, vehicle sounds, recognition training. Before there's any engaging, they want to have this training so they're aware of what their forces are and what other forces are. Now, there's today new techniques of identifying either a friend or foe in military. There's digital recognition, laser recognition. Goodness, we live in the world of drones that are run by programs that people are using and directing and all the laser-guided technology and all of that. But mistaken identity on the battlefield is deadly. Death by friendly fire is common in battle. I don't know if you knew this, if you've ever studied the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson, after a great victory, was with his troops and traveling, and some of the Confederate forces thought they were Union troops and attacked them, killed many of them. He had two bullets in his, I think, right arm or left arm and another one in his hand, and they had to amputate his arm right there in the field. And he ended up dying about 8 days later. It complicated and became pneumonia and other things. And Stonewall Jackson died because of friendly fire from Confederate troops. In World War I, the French estimated that 75,000 plus French soldiers had casualties because of friendly fire over 4 years. In World War II, there's differing reports, but about 21% is what's agreed upon was the casualties of friendly fire in World War II. Two submarines, one light cruiser, a battleship, all these things, because they were misidentified. In the Vietnam War, 39% of the injuries were friendly fire. 39%. And if that wasn't enough, the first Gulf War, 52% of the injuries and deaths were friendly fire. And then the recent Gulf War in Iraq, 41%. In Afghanistan, 13%. I just am amazed. The current situation in Russia, with Russia and the Ukraine, some are estimating that 60% of the Russian injuries and deaths are because of friendly fire. That's pretty intense to think about. You're in a battle and you realize your chances are more than likely you're going to get shot by your friend as you try to fight the enemy. Identifying the enemy is so important. And in the guerrilla warfare tactics of today, where the enemy troops are hiding in schools and hospitals and all that in these various conflicts around the world, how do you fight an enemy like that? That's putting children at risk and patients in hospitals at risk because they're hiding their forces there. How do you fight an enemy like that? Well, the first thing we want to recognize in spiritual warfare is verse 12 in identifying the enemy, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he describes our spiritual enemy. But first and foremost, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So, how do you wrestle an enemy that's not flesh and blood? Well, you wrestle with spiritual weapons. You recognize that you're in a battle. You recognize that it's a spiritual battle. You recognize that your enemy is not the person in front of you or the person next to you or that person that you can think of in your mind. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and mights and dominions and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, it's a spiritual enemy. And when you recognize all of that, it helps to eliminate the friendly fire. I think we all make this mistake, though. Even in marriage, you can think your spouse is your enemy. In parenting, you can think your kids are your enemy or your parents are your enemy. The neighbors next door, they've crossed the line one time too many. They're now your enemy, right? I've seen it so many times. I've seen best friends become mortal enemies over the silliest things, because we forget this principle. Our fight is not with each other. We are in a spiritual battle. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul brings up, in writing to the Corinthians, the way we fight. Verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Interesting. Pulling down strongholds, all the things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Those are concepts, arguments that people make. And then this, bringing every thought captive. He even makes it get a little personal. The pulling down of strongholds. That's a big topic, but basically, for the sake of time, is things where we sense the enemy has a place of power, whether it's in our lives personally or with someone else that we're talking to, another situation in life. It seems like there's a spiritual dark power over those things. But our weapons pull down those positions of power. He goes on to say, casting down arguments, the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The arguments that people come up with, we're going to look at a few of them. And then every thought, bringing every thought captive. This is what our warfare is about, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So in both external warfare, when you're having a conflict externally with someone or a situation, and internally, the warfare that occurs within me. With the external enemies, when we're dealing with the souls of others, is one way of saying it, then we stand in the victory of Christ towards them. When it's that inward struggle, that inward warfare, when we're dealing with our own soul, we want to recognize this. We're born again, meaning the Spirit of God has moved in, but our souls, who I am as a person, Chris Blaustone, still needs to be subdued by the Spirit of God. That work is happening in my life. This is the Christian's good fight of faith, that we would find ourselves controlled by God's Spirit. And that's a warfare and a process that goes on within me. So when I'm dealing with the souls of others, absolutely from the stance of victory in Christ, when I'm dealing with my own soul, I recognize that my soul still needs to be brought under the captivity of Christ and the Spirit of God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the idea, to pursue the things of God. This is an internal fight much of the time. And so every one of my expectations is to be a surrendered one. Every one of my pursuits is to be a surrendered one. Chris, what do you mean? Meaning surrendered to the authority of Christ in my life. My expectations, my pursuits, every relationship is to be a surrendered one to the authority of Christ. Every desire, every thought. And you know when we get in trouble is when we don't surrender those things to the Lord, and then it becomes oppositional to the Lord. My thoughts in this warfare that we're in can become oppositional to the Lord. My desires, if I pursue them outside of God's design, become oppositional to the Lord. Relationships, expectations, pursuits, whatever they are, we're to be surrendered to the Lord. So how does the enemy attack us? Well, first, he attacks God, or the knowledge of God, really. He attacks God's works. He attacks God's word. The enemy attacks God's design in man, devaluing human life. And if that doesn't work, over-exalting human life in pride, the pride of man. The enemy attacks the gospel, absolutely, everywhere you go. And the deck is stacked, by the way, for you and I, with the world, the flesh, and the devil together. There's really only one way to come to God in victory, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to back up a little bit, the enemy attacks God, attacks the knowledge of God. Here's one of the arguments. You've probably heard it before. God reveals himself differently in all the religions. And I have to confess, I didn't sleep well last night, so I forgot to do something. I was going to bring a picture to show you, a couple pictures, and they're somewhere on my computer, but never made it to the church computer. So the first one is a picture that's an illusion of a duck, but then if you look at it a certain way, it looks like a rabbit. There's a face of a duck with the bill going this way, and it's kind of slightly open. So sorry, I forgot the picture. But then if you look at it again, oh, wait, or are those the ears of the bunny, and the bunny's looking this way, and it kind of flips back on your mind. You're like, duck, bunny, wow, that's right. And I've seen that picture used in an argument against Christianity in a book where this famous psychological study was done where they showed this picture of the duck-rabbit illusion to children around Thanksgiving time, and they all saw a duck. And then they showed that same picture to another group of children around Easter time, and they all saw the bunny. Here's the argument. God reveals himself differently in all the religions. And so they bring that picture up and they say, see, you see things differently based on your experience. You fill in the blank, and sometimes you see things differently. And one religion sees God one way, another religion sees God another way, another religion sees God another way. And they use this illustration to say, see, everyone's seeing what they want. So nobody's wrong and nobody's right. It makes God an illusionist, and man is trying to figure him out. And actually, our efforts would be then trying to view God in the image of man, what we think is right about God. And the argument against God is this: the knowledge of God is different, so nobody really knows who's right. The problem is, the duck bunny picture was created as an illusion by an illusionist. It's not a picture of a duck. It's not a picture of a rabbit. It's made to be an illusion. There's a lot of them that you can see online. Is it an old woman or the young woman dancing? You know, there's all these different ones that you can see because it's made as an illusion. So God is trying to confuse everyone. That's the problem with their argument, is that God has made it confusing by revealing himself differently to different religions. Actually, the conclusion in this book that I read was this: there actually is no God. This is all the machinations, the imaginations of mankind trying to come up with an idea of God, and that's why they're different, because there is no God. Now, here's the thing. That argument started with that presupposition, to attack the idea and knowledge of God, and the conclusion is, see, there is no God. And you and I, we think, well, you know, there are different religions, and some people see the duck and the bunny, you know, and we get feeling like we're no longer in victory. But the conclusion was based before the question, because there is no God, therefore we know that the whole thing is an illusion. That's one of the arguments that attacks the knowledge of God. Here's another one. Every religion of man thinks they're right, so nobody's right. Oh, everyone thinks their religion is right. I think we can all agree no one knows for sure, right? Subtly different argument. And the illustration used, and it's very famous old Eastern proverb, is there's a huge elephant and these five blind men that are trying to discover what the elephant is. And one has his hands on the side and says, an elephant is like a wall. And another one has hold of the trunk. An elephant is like a big, thick snake. Another one has the tusk. An elephant is a big, pointy stick. The other one has, you know, the leg. It's like a tree. And everyone's right partially, but they're all wrong because they're only partially right. Therefore, the argument is, all the religions think they're right because they only have partial truth. You know, the problem in the illustration is this: they're all blind. The parable is simply solved by this: someone who has vision and shows up and says, no, you're all wrong. Here's what an elephant is. I can see the elephant. Done. Truth. Jesus came and said this: all that came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is not blind in revealing God to us. He solves the problem. Well, all the religions think, right, man trying to figure out God is going to be wrong because of who God is, always. But when God reveals himself to us, his vision in Christ resolves the issue. Either Jesus was, as C.S. Lewis says, a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he's the Lord of glory. Because of the claims that he made, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way to come to God. Why? Because there's only one God. And that one God has revealed the way of salvation to humanity. Okay, you get the idea, right? Here's the other side of it. Jesus is not blind trying to figure out who God is. He has been sent from God to reveal him to us. And when we say yes to God, guess what? God moves into your life and you now see and you can share him with others. It blows out all the attacks against God. This is what our spiritual warfare is, by the way, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We stand in his strength, not our own, and it completely defeats the arguments that attack the knowledge of God. The enemy attacks God's works, God's design, and so you can pretty much think of anything that touches eternity, has an eternal sense to it, or the clear works of God, and it's attacked today. Most profanity is taken from the things of God, his name, his design, the things that he's made for mankind that reflect our relationship with him. Creation is attacked, right? Coming up with an idea, a systematic theory of life occurring without God. By the way, I call this the godless evolutionary model. Now, I've talked to a lot of people and about whether the story of creation in Genesis 1 is accurate or not, and I don't even want to get into that. Here's what it is. Somebody has a pre-decided idea there is no God, and they want an idea to look at science with a godless worldview. So they come up with how I need an answer that doesn't include God. It's not an honest pursuit. When you look at the evidence of creation, it's so obvious that we have a creator, a designer. You can't even hold up a finger and say, wait a minute, because the finger itself is the evidence that there's a God and a creator. But in order to deny all that evidence, we need something that we can hold on to. The godless evolutionary model. We've got an idea of how possibly, no matter how crazy it would appear now with all the intricate design that we understand about life and the universe. We've got a theory though. So we're going to hold to that theory no matter what because we deny the works of God. We want it to be godless. And so that's what happens. The enemy attacks the idea of God being our creator. He attacks the idea of man being created in the image of God, devaluing human life. Exalting the value of everything else around you so that it devalues you. There are people that value animals over human beings, and they got there in a very strange way. But a lot of it is because they're not acknowledging that human life was created in the image of God, unlike anything else that's alive. And so, degrading man. But if that doesn't work, then the enemy fights by trying to exalt man to be his own God. No one should have the right to tell you what's wrong and right for you. You should be able to decide for yourself what's wrong and right. Matter of fact, not only that, everyone needs to say that what you say is right for you. What a strange concept. A strange world that we're in right now. So many things like this are attacked. Gender, completely under attack. Marriage and family, completely under attack. Abortion, obviously, attacking our society. These things become so confusing for young people growing up in our society, and they're targeted by these issues. And it's so confusing for the youngest of our society. Well, All of that I'll say just to say this. It's very obvious to me that the enemy is showing his hand. He simply wants to destroy humanity and hurt God. This is what the enemy does. He attacks the works of God. He attacks the design of God to ruin the things of God. So the enemy attacks the Word of God. The argument is this, one of them, the Bible has changed over the years. You ever heard that argument? Oh, well, the Bible, they've proven now it's just changed so much. I mean, the church was so corrupt and they just changed when they didn't like something, they just rewrote it differently and they have evidence now. It's like, oh, they, who are they and what's the evidence, right? They're actually ignorant of the evidence, choosing to reject the clear evidence. Do you know there's over 50,000 fragments of New Testament writings dating back to only 100 years after they were originally written? There's no other document in all of ancient history that even comes close to that. I think it's Homer's Iliad that has a 400-year stretch before we have any fragments of that work. And most of ancient history, it's 1,000 years before we have any fragments. The New Testament evidence is by itself incredibly secure in securing the documents that we have now in the scriptures. And if it wasn't enough, over the centuries that we've had all that evidence, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, do you know when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran there near the Dead Sea? It was back in 1947, and it continued for 9 years through 1956, and they discovered all these scrolls, and anything regarding the scriptures there was no significant change. But the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found were from before Christ and into 1st and 2nd century. So any evidence that we had prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls was attacked as, oh, there is, you know, we don't even know if that was really back then or not. It's all been rewritten. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and it proved that they hadn't changed over the years. And all the skeptics just went, well, I know, there's no more argument. God has given us such incredible argument for the scriptures. Another argument against the Word of God is that there are power-hungry leaders in the church over the years that have selected a few books that support their stance, rejecting all the others that would challenge their power and control, and they called it the Bible, right? We're going to get rid of everything that we don't like, and we're only going to keep these ones that agree with us, and we're going to call that the Bible, as if they all got together in a back room one day and decided, here's your New Testament scriptures. There's 27 books in the New Testament that have been considered genuine from the first century. All the writings that we have support at least those 27 books as being the genuine writings of the church from the apostles. Then they had council after council for over 200 to 300 years, and then they called it the canon. So when the scriptures were canonized, it would be like this. If you're great-grandfather was part of the first gathering and writing saying, hey, these are the official books of the apostles and the writings that we consider scripture. And then his son, your great-grandfather, continued the work with his group. And then your grandfather continued the work. And then your father continued the work. And now you are a part of the work. And you've concluded, yep, same 27 books of the New Testament, 39 of the Old Testament. It was a multi-generational work. There was no ability for someone to sidetrack that with their personal issues or even a cultural agenda or the power of the church. It's impossible. And God did it that way so that we can trust that this collection of those scrolls is genuine. Yet when you talk to someone about that, they go, well, they've proven that it's all changed. No, they haven't. I just need an argument to believe that Christianity is not true. That's all I need. I don't need the facts. God's taken away the argument. There's revisionists that want to change what things mean, what words mean. You're entitled to your own opinions, but not your own facts. That's our answer to them. There's just no way that people can go back and change everything and decide, okay, I'm going to push my agenda. We won't allow it. They're glutting the media with disinformation today, deception, and the oversaturation, by the way, in case you're wondering, is the attack. Meanwhile, as long as it fits someone's narrative, they don't even look into whether it's legitimate or not. Oh, I heard this thing online. The Bible's not true. Oh, was it a video on TikTok? Yeah. Powerful. We laugh. It's powerful. There are people, that's how they're getting their worldview, let alone their information, is from little quippy videos that are made by a group of people that are very powerfully crafting an argument to push their agenda. And it's a godless agenda. This is how the enemy fights. I just need a reason to not believe in God. So the enemy attacks the gospel. What does Romans 1:16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. Right? That's what we have. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We hold that, and of course, because of what the gospel is, the power of God to salvation, it's attacked by the enemy. Anything about it, Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the church, anything attached to the gospel is attacked. So we can't fight on our own, because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of them. By the way, if we didn't have all three of those elements, maybe it wouldn't be so bad, right? If there's only the flesh and the devil, then there's nothing to tempt me. I would come to God because there's nothing else to desire, but it's my flesh, the devil, and the world. If it was only the world and the enemy, there'd be nothing within me to tempt. But because I have a sinful nature, I'm tempted. But if there was no sinful nature, I would come to God because I'd have no desire for anything else. If it was only the flesh and the world, then there'd be no one to wrestle, no tempter. I would come to God because there'd be no alternative to God. But because there's all three, the flesh, my sinful desires, the world filled with what offers fulfillment to those desires, and the devil who lies to us until we repeat his lies, trying to pull us away from God, using the flesh and the world to do so. Because of that, there's only one solution for you and I. There's only one hope, and that's faith in God's word. The victory is that we have fulfillment in him. But then, identifying our enemy. Yes, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but who's the enemy? Well, that list is a pretty extensive list here, he says, right? Principalities and powers and mights and dominions, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, meaning it's a formidable foe, troops that are lining up against you and I. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. So the enemy is identified as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right, Chris, so you got to run. No. In the illustration, if a lion came in the back door and I said, okay, everyone, resist him, right? No way. No way. You can't resist a lion. I shudder when I hear them growl and roar. When I was in Africa back in the year 2000, we were on an outreach for about, what was I? I think I was there for 3 weeks or something. And we did a safari trip in the Maasai Mara, and we came across some lions that were eating a wildebeest. And you could hear the bones crushing in their mouths. It was just scary. And then one of them saw our little Jeep, got up and took one step, and he was too close. And church, a lion's head is huge, and their eyes aren't cute, you know, like Mufasa. They're far apart. It's like, oh no, I am lunch, and off we went. And my heart was pounding. It's like, yeah, you don't play with lions. So this catches my attention. The enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's now set his sights on me, and the command is resist him, because we're talking about a spiritual enemy. And so it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. That's our spiritual weapons that take down the lion. Jesus calls him the father of lies. I'm going to read to you out of John chapter 8. Again, concerning the enemy, he's a roaring lion. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He's talking to the spiritual leaders in the Jewish community. And in verse 41 of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, he says this, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." By the way, they're mocking Jesus because Jesus didn't have a very clear past, right? His mother got pregnant without a man, and he was raised by Joseph. So who's your dad, Jesus? Right? Come on, who's your dad? And they said this, "We weren't born of fornication, Jesus. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Again, Jesus is not our blind teacher. He's revealing to us who God is. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's been a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And so the children of the devil, Jesus identifies it, are those acting upon the influences and in his intentions, the devil's intentions and influences, lies, deceptions, hatred, murder, and sin. Paul, in chapter 13, he was trying to share with the proconsul there in Cyprus, and there was a spiritist there named Elymas, and as the proconsul was hearing the gospel, and Paul was sharing the power of God to salvation, Elymas began to challenge the message. Do you see the spiritual warfare there? Because he didn't want the proconsul, who he had in his corner, to convert to a different message than his. And that's like a parable of what life is like right now for you and I. We've been given the simple gospel that has victory for us. So have you ever met someone that ask you a question, and they're excited about their question, you know, where it's like, "Oh, I got a question. You're a Christian? I got a question." It's like, uh-oh, here we go. You've formulated a question around a preconceived answer. And part of the problem is they already paint Christianity as something that you and I would clearly reject. And they say, "You Christians believe this," and they'll tell you what you believe, and you'll think, wait. But then they ask their question and give their preconceived answer, and it's like, "See, you Christians are horrible." And they walk away. There's no genuine question. But here's some of the questions. What about all the Muslim babies who don't know about Jesus? God just sends them to hell? You Christians believe that all Muslim babies go to hell. What's wrong with you people? It's like, wait, I don't believe that. Right? But we can be portrayed as though we do. Christians who are terrible say God sends them all to hell. It's misinformation. It's deception to keep people away from the gospel. And now you're saying, "Well, wait, Chris, how would I answer that question?" Here's how you answer it. Here's the right answer. God is good. Never forget that. God is good. There are things that I don't understand. Well, what happens to this? I don't know, but God does. And God is good. And God is good. You can trust God to be good to everyone, church. Man, woman, or child. You can't think of anyone that God isn't good toward them. And if that includes judgment, that's part of who God is, because God is good and he knows. You and I could never separate out good and evil. We could never divide humanity. These are the ones that spend eternity with God. These are the ones that don't. We could never do that. And because we can't, there is a question asked that would say you and I think we know, and we don't. So I just say, I don't know. But I know this, God is good. God is good. And he's showed us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the simple answer. Well, God is good, and he works everything out, so no one will complain against the judgments of God. And he's revealed salvation to us in Jesus Christ. Would you like to be saved? That's the answer, the invitation. By the way, Genesis 3, read it for yourself. That was the first tactic of the enemy to mankind, was to get Eve to question what? The goodness of God. God's kept something good from you because God's not good. It's always been the argument. So he's that roaring lion. He's that father of lies. He's also the accuser of the brethren. 1 Timothy 5, don't give him any opportunity. He's looking for a way to reproach Christians. Don't give him opportunity by living in the flesh. Live in the spirit. Chapter 12 of Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren, our enemy, who accuses them before God day and night. This is what our enemy does. He stands before God today, accusing you that you're not worthy of salvation. Now, Jesus told this story. We talked about this Wednesday night. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Wednesday night, we talked about conflict resolution. If you weren't there, I highly recommend the study. It's so important to learn conflict resolution with people. Get right with someone now. Don't wait. Don't wait and just be taken to that place of judgment. But then I challenged everybody Wednesday night, what if Jesus was talking about God being your adversary? Then get right with him now. I'll challenge you with this morning. What if Jesus is talking about the enemy of God being your adversary? If that's true, would this fit? Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. What does the accuser of the brethren accuse you of? Being unworthy. Are you? Of salvation? Yes. He accuses you of being a dirty, rotten sinner. Are you? Yes. Agree with him. You're right, enemy of God. I am not worthy of the salvation that God's given me. You're right. I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. However, I have the Savior. See, that's it. The accusations end at the cross. And that's our victory. That is our place of victory. Now, we're short on time, so let me just share you a few more thoughts. The first one is, you want to really identify the enemy in your life as a believer? It's unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 say this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is shining, and unbelief is what's blinding people, as though the enemy of God, because of unbelief, is able to blind someone from seeing the light of the gospel, and they hear the gospel, and it's their unbelief that keeps them in darkness. That's the real enemy. When you're talking to someone, the gospel gets in behind all of that. The gospel goes behind the enemy lines, and someone says, you know what? You're right. I need a Savior. Kablammo. God shows up in their lives because they say, God, save me. And the enemy, how did he get in here? Suddenly, God is within that life, and they're saved and redeemed, and they're complete. The enemy's completely defeated in this person's life because of the power of the gospel that has come into their lives. God himself shows up and saves them, and they are redeemed, and it's complete and total victory, and the enemy is left with nothing in their lives. Unbelief is our enemy. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 26 verse 18, Paul is rehearsing about when the Lord showed up in his life and he got saved. And he said this, that the Lord told him to preach the gospel, to open their eyes in order to turn them, this is the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to life, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that incredible? It's a complete and total win when somebody comes to Christ. And so what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel. So real quickly, as we're finishing up, here's how we fight. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Jesus gave us stories like this A strong man in his house is safe as long as he's there, right? But if a stronger than he comes and overcomes him or binds him, then he loses all of his stuff. And it's a picture of the enemy who's binding someone up and overcoming them because of their unbelief. And then when they come to faith in Christ, the Lord shows up in their life and there's completely overthrowing of the throne, the previous throne. And now the Lord establishes his kingdom in that life. Our external fight, the power of the gospel through our lives, we preach and Jesus wins. Our internal fight is the power of the gospel in our lives. And next week, we're going to look into the armor of God. We're going to see all the weapons of our warfare that God gives us and how we fight in that weaponry. But I want to leave you with this. Back in verse of our text here, back in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Here's the command. Here's our action in spiritual warfare. Stand your ground. If God has given you salvation in Jesus Christ, and the message is simply that, God provides a Savior for you in Christ, then stand your ground. All these terms, they're like stand in front of, stand behind, be a support, be on the lookout for the enemy. All of that is this sense of standing. Philippians 4 says, stand fast. That means this: don't move from your last order, soldier. Stand your ground. Did God say take the hill? Yes, then just take the hill. Stand your ground. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ, hold to it. How do you stand your ground? You stand your ground because you're standing on holy ground, the promises of God. You are standing on the promises of God so you can stand your ground in him. And it's not, well, Chris, it's hard. Of course it's hard. We are in a battle. But that's how you fight, by faith in the promises of God. By faith in the gospel, we stand not fighting for victory, but we fight from victory. Our strength is him. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, these things, they switch and they change in this warfare that we're in. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that this morning you would just settle this issue, that the enemy is not the people in our lives. Lord, you've called us to be a witness, to lay our lives down for others. Lord, to follow you and obey you and walk in your spirit, Lord, with the gospel on our tongues. Give us those opportunities. Lord, remind us of the great victory that we have in you, Lord, that we can stand in you. Now, I know some of you are in very harsh battles, and you know, when you hear what someone else is going through, sometimes I think to myself, I could not go through what you're going through. Some of you standing with me right now, I think, oh, I couldn't make it if I was going through what you're going through. You ever heard someone say that? You ever said that about somebody? You know what? God's grace is sufficient for every one of us to stand in him. So let's stand in Christ today. Well, God bless you. May the Lord go before you, fill your lives, provide all that you need in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.